can't really read this last chapter in the Gospel of John without bearing in mind the story of the Apostle Peter. Peter, who factors largely into the whole story, and in particular this 21st chapter of John. As you might remember from everything we have in Scripture, Peter is sort of a larger-than-life character, brash and bold, very confident, sometimes abrasive, but also very, very focused on following Jesus, very devoted. In all four Gospels, there's a story told about Peter confidently telling Jesus in front of all the others that no matter what happens, even death, I will never leave you. I'll stand by you. I'm your guy. But then Jesus said, "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Really? I'll tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will deny ever knowing me three times." And that's the way it went. We heard this story on Good Friday, how after Jesus was arrested, Peter followed the crowd and was part of a gathering outside the high priest's office. First, a young woman who was a servant said, "Oh, you're one of the people who was with that man who was just arrested." He said, no, that wasn't me. I wasn't part of that group. Then someone else made the connection. "Oh, you're one of his disciples." "No, I'm not. I've never seen the man." And then a relative of one of the high priest's servants who was out there in the garden when Jesus was arrested said, "Oh, I saw you out in the garden." And Peter said, "I don't know the man." And then the rooster crowed. And then he began to weep bitterly, realizing what he had done. I picture gut-wrenching, bent-over sobbing. Deep in the guts, sobbing. Sobbing from shame. I picture Peter's whole world having collapsed in on himself. This man who was so confident and so courageous, who was so sure of his total devotion to Jesus. But now his true self was exposed. "I don't know him. I've never met him. I don't know the man. How clear do I need to be? It's not me." And then the rooster began crowing. And then Jesus was beaten and mocked through the night, and the next day from noon to three he hung on the cross and then he died. So were Peter's denials within earshot of Jesus as he was being beaten up? We don't know. But it must have been like buckshot hitting Peter to realize what he had done. How when push came to shove, when things got hot, he chose himself over anyone else, even Jesus. It must have felt like absolute, final, total shame to have denied the one who was now resurrected. So here we are in this text, in John 21, 2 weeks after Easter, which is right where we are now. The disciples had gone back to what they knew, to fishing. There were seven of them fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and it would be fascinating to know what they talked about, how they debriefed everything that had happened in Jerusalem and with Jesus. You got to wonder what would have been going on in Peter's mind out there fishing. I imagine him going over and over and over those three horrible denials that he couldn't take back. Shameful denials about never having known Jesus. But then, as we'll hear, Jesus showed up. And they had breakfast on the beach. And then Jesus and Peter went for a walk. And they talked. That conversation is sometimes called the rehabilitation of Peter, or we could call it Peter's rehab. So listen as I read John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go out with you." So they went out and caught and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumors spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And as we just heard, there is so much in this chapter. As a preacher, it's hard to figure out sometimes what do I touch on, what do I not. Well, there are things that some of us have, that a lot of people have, that would be so great not to have, right? And I don't just mean health issues or other problems that we carry, as much as it would be good not to have those. Instead, I mean that there are things that some people carry that seem to mark their very identity to the core as broken, as failures. It's a category called shame. In his book, Shame and Grace, psychologist and author Lewis Smedes puts it this way. We have shame when we persistently feel that we are not acceptable, maybe unworthy. It's a vague, undefined heaviness that presses on our spirit and dampens our gratitude for life. It's about our very selves, not just some bad things we did or said, but about what we are. It feels like it's not as if a few seams in the garment of ourselves need stitching. The whole fabric is frayed. It's the feeling that God must be disgusted with me. Shame. I've talked with quite a few people through the years who live in that place of shame. Sometimes it's tied to things that they did, things that were not right, that were harmful to others. But sometimes it's tied to things that people did to them, like abuse when they were young. Abuse that got twisted around and the blame somehow now has landed on them and they feel responsible for it and they feel shame. There's so much that I don't understand about shame. But I know that it's powerful. And I'm so grateful that we have professional counselors and psychologists who do know this realm so much better than I ever will, and they know approaches about how to release that deeply embedded shame and to allow healing to come. I can't help but think that Peter had to have had a boatload of shame when he was out there fishing with his friends. Not a relaxing fishing trip. I can picture him recycling and recycling those denials of ever knowing Jesus, how he failed and abandoned Jesus at this enormous point of need. Nope, I've never laid eyes on the man. Even with Jesus resurrected, there was still that, and it couldn't be erased. I imagine boatloads of shame. I'm no psychologist, but I know that it's true for a lot of people that there's a painful, hidden, dark inside. And for some people, when the veneer cracks, or maybe late at night when thoughts are roaming, recycling painful history, for some there's this whole cauldron of stuff that churns around, fitting into that category of shame. Like what Lewis Smedes wrote, it's about our very selves, not just about some bad things we did or said, but about what we are. Maybe some of you know this, or you know people who do. Well, I'll tell you a story in the extreme. Years ago in another church, at the prompting of a church member, I went to visit a man who was in his mid-80s. He was a longtime church leader. My first impressions of him had been that of a kindly old man with a Swedish accent. But it didn't take long to learn that he was harsh, terribly bigoted, and he had a very narrow band of people who he approved of. He'd gathered up a lot of power, small town power, and a small church power in his 80 plus years. On that day that I went to check on him, partly because he didn't pick up his phone, when he came to the door, he was just kind of mumbling and fumbling and wandering around, very unlike the overconfident, opinionated man who I knew. Something was very different about him. So I stood in the doorway of his home, asking how he was. I glanced over to my left, and I saw the oven door was open, and there was crumpled up newspaper coming out of it. And I looked at it, he saw me looking at it, and he said, "Maybe you better come in." So I stepped in, and I said, looking at the oven, I said, "Howard," that's not his real name, but I said, "Howard, what's going on?" And he mumbled a few things, trying to make some explanation for this newspaper piling out of his oven. And finally he said, "I should probably also look at the furnace downstairs." So I went down to the furnace, and tightly jammed around the furnace from the floor to the ceiling was a wall of crumpled up newspaper, along with lighter fluid and matches. He'd been at work on this all day. He was going to burn his house down, himself included. So I called 911 and then called some people who knew him well. Some of the backstory of this man is for decades he'd been very respected in the church and the community. But there was this darker side to him. He was respected, but he was feared. He had a furious anger, a hot temper, and a long history of revenge. If you crossed Howard, there was a price to pay. As I said, he was bigoted, and he was judgmental, and he couched it in terms of prayer. As in, oh, we must pray for those ignorant, fill-in-the-people group. They're nothing but adulterers and sinners. This was his hot area, adulterers and sinners, as if the two are separated. He was quick to point out the crumbling morality of the world all around him and the things that he found morally disgusting. I realized early on as his pastor that I had my work cut out for me working with a guy like this. How would I work with a person who was so bigoted and so harsh? The first time I went in a direction that did not have his blessing, he didn't say anything to me, but other people did, saying, "Watch out, don't go that way." And the first time I preached about bigotry and prejudice, all I heard from him after worship as he went by me was a low growl. Rrr. Wow. Then things erupted in his life. That veneer that he'd been holding up about being such a devout and nearly sinless man, the veneer cracked. Some of his own particular sins matching up with the sins that he called out in such harsh judgment in other people's lives, those very same things were active and present in his life, but they'd been deeply hidden, and now they weren't. Now they'd become known by a handful of people, including me. And a few people in a small town with knowledge like that, it doesn't take long. And he knew it. So he began crumpling up newspapers and loading his oven and packing a wall around his furnace. He saw his failure with absolute finality, failure laced through and through with shame. He was exposed. He ended up in a hospital a few hours away. Because of his planned suicide, it was a psych unit. And I was only able to visit him twice because we were soon to move away from the area. Both times he was face down on the bed. He wouldn't turn over. No eye contact, no budging. I talked with him about the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and God's deep and abiding love for him no matter what. I quoted Romans 8 about how nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing. And he said something like this, "That doesn't apply to me. Not after what I've done. I can't be forgiven, not someone like me." I said, "But think about Peter. Peter denied Jesus. Look what God did in Peter's life. Think about Paul. Paul was a murderer of Christians. Look what God did in his life. Howard, it applies." He said, "No, it doesn't apply, not to me." Howard died not long after my second visit. He died in the hospital. And I wish I had a good ending for this story, but I don't. Maybe it's there. Maybe God's amazing grace cut through that shame that he carried, that shame that framed his heart like with steel plates. Maybe Jesus' hands and words reached in and untangled all those dense cords that were wrapped around him and set him free. Untangled those words of "it doesn't apply to me." But I don't know. What I do know is this, is that forgiveness does apply. No one's exempt. God's grace through Jesus Christ, God's love coming to us through Jesus, it can detoxify that sort of shame, that sense of being a permanent, deep down failure, that poison that so deeply invaded and permeated Howard's life. Going back to Peter at the beach, on the beach with Jesus, and that last bit of dialogue, mirroring Peter's three denials, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" It wasn't, "Do you understand who I am?" And it wasn't, "Do you feel bad enough about, shameful enough about what you did? Do you finally get it, Peter?" It was, "Do you love me? Do you have room in your heart for what I can do in you?" And Peter said three times, "Yes, yes, oh Lord, yes." To which Jesus said, "Follow me." Thanks be to God, there's room in our lives with Him. Room for this kind of rehab. For this kind of restoration and grace and forgiveness after painful failure. Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ and the price He paid on the cross to cut loose those constricting and deadly bonds of sin and shame, we can be set free from things just like Peter was. I grieve that Howard seemed not to believe that to his very core. Instead, it was the harshness that he lived by and that he assailed others with for decades, that this is what he ended up directing at himself. No way out, no forgiveness, no grace. And what a horrible, lonely place that was. And only God knows the true ending of his story. But we know how things went for Peter. We don't know all the details, of course. But we have it in his preaching recorded in Acts and in the two letters we have in the New Testament written by Peter. So I'll close with these two brief verses from Peter's own hand from these letters. And as I read them, remember where Peter was, where he had been. Guilt, shame, regret, bitter tears over having denied Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Maybe thinking that his failure was complete and final, indelibly marking his soul. And then he and Jesus went for a walk and they talked. And Jesus opened up the way for a whole new beginning. And friends, that's what we need. Time with Jesus. Time to talk. Time to be reminded that there are new beginnings every day. Some days we need it more than other days. But every day we need it. Listen to Peter's words. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, You know the things we carry deep on the inside. The histories we have, what we've said, what we've done to others, what others have done to us. And that sometimes there is that undefined heaviness of spirit, that dampening of life, a sense that maybe You're frowning at us, not smiling. By the power of Your grace, by the magnitude of Your forgiveness and the breadth of Your promise, release us from those things that constrict and darken our lives. And just as Peter wrote, grant us that beautiful gift of new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And as we come to the table today and to the kneeling rail, Lord, do a new work in our lives so that we can know in the deepest possible ways Your grace and Your peace in abundance. We pray all of this in the name of the one You sent to save us, Jesus Christ. Amen.